It is a gift to be here, to be at our sister church that I've always wanted to see, and this is the first time I've gotten to see it. I feel like it's a minor family reunion in a sense. We're all in the family of God, and yet by His providence, it's so cool how our churches came to be and our relationship that we have. And I respect your pastor so much. I'd love to listen to him preach, really for two reasons. One is that he loves the Word. Just deeply loves God's Word. And he loves words. I love to see the artistry of how he brings about God's Word to us and how he brings applications. Just love to see how God has gifted him to do that. So it's a privilege to get to hear him preach and even more to get to stand in the pulpit where he preaches. So it's an honor to be here. Grace Bible Church, I've been about 4 years. I turned 50 this year. I'd always wonder when I'll be like ready to preach through Romans. So Romans is a challenge. It is a gem. It is deep. And I thought maybe when I'm 50, I'll do that. And so we've been going through Romans now for a good part of a year. The series that we've been in at Grace, we call it So Much More, as we've been looking at chapter 5 and where God is just kind of piling up the blessings and the amazing intricacies of grace. It's been such a gift. And so today I want to bring you from Romans 5, verse 6, what he has for us. Allow me to pray and then we'll begin. Lord, thank you. This is a gift to get to serve these people. And I pray that your word would be preached by my lips to their ears with power this morning, would be accurate, that your spirit would take it and do great things with words we've heard. I pray that we would feel them and delight in them in remarkably fresh ways. May the gospel seem much more precious than when we walked in this morning. Open our eyes to see your truth, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I've entitled this, More Than We Deserve. It's amazing what God has given to us. Todd was a 36-year-old father of three. He was a hard worker, a loving husband, a follower of Christ. And he was a member of the first church that I had the privilege of pastoring up in Illinois. Billy was a 16-year-old kid, bored with high school, not all that interested in God, looking for the next thrill. And then one warm summer's night outside of Chicago, Todd and Billy's lives collided. Literally. Tragically. Court documents say Billy had 9 beers and several shots of liquor. At 4 in the morning, he got behind the wheel to drive home just as Todd was making an early commute to work. Billy blew through the stop sign, going about 40. Todd was going 55. Billy walked away from the accident. Todd did not. I performed Todd's funeral. We walked through weeks of pain. As a church with this family, we grappled with grief. And as the trial approached, we had to think through a really tough question. And that is, what did Billy deserve? What was the right response for Billy's actions? You heard read earlier Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. I invite you to have your Bibles open there. And today I want us to think about what we deserve from God. What do you and I deserve for the wrongs we have done? What should we expect from a just and holy Creator? Perhaps we will find Him giving us more than we deserve. So I want to frame this. This is this text. Let me read it one more time just so that it is clear in our minds of what we're about to see. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more, so much more, shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So I want to frame this with how the gospel powers heroic hope. How the gospel powers heroic hope in our lives. The text before gives a little bit of context to that. But this one really shows this reason. I'm going to show you several points of how we might see this. So first off, you and I, we're in more trouble than we discern. You and I are in more trouble than we discern. So I want to imagine this morning, the morning of the trial, as Billy prepares to face justice. Like, what do you think is going through his mind as he gets up that morning? How much trouble is he really in? If you were to ask him that morning, are you a good person? How might he answer that question? I imagine he has remarkable, tragic, terrifying clarity to that question. But friends, the reality is that every human being starts out in Billy's shoes. And the reality is that every human being has done something terrible. Every human being is in trouble, and almost always in more trouble than they discern. In our text, Paul is writing to Christians, and he's reminding them what life was like before they encountered Jesus Christ. And I want to look at a few of these particular phrases. He speaks of while we were still weak. And that word there is not necessarily physically weak after working really hard all day, but there's a moral weakness, an inability to fix the predicament that we're in. Absolutely helpless. While we were weak like that, ungodly, not living lives that God would approve. It says one will scarcely die for a righteous person, which means that we, human beings, are not righteous. Maybe for a good person, which means that we are not good. While we were still sinners, moral transgressors, lawbreakers. And it says, while we were enemies against God, in conflict with God, even at war with God, because of our selfish acts. Friends, you are not good people. And I am not a good person. Every one of us has a raging heart, a deceptive heart, a selfish heart, a heart that has broken God's law countless times. Every one of us has gotten behind the wheel of our life, impaired by our pride, and gone careening through creation and colliding with God's holiness. And every one of us stands guilty of that. We're in more trouble than we discern. Well, as Billy went to court that day, as the judge heard his case, what would you say Billy deserved? He broke the law. He took a life. He left a woman without a husband. He left three kids without a dad. If you were the judge, just in your mind right now, I want you to decide, what does he deserve? What's the right sentence? Our text shows us what we deserve. And it's the wrath of God. A severe consequence centered in the character of the most powerful being in the universe. God's wrath. Early in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, it says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And this is what that will look like. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor in immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. It is the bad news side of the good news. God's wrath is simply his just response in giving us, you and me, what we deserve. God has passed moral laws that govern our universe. Each of us has broken those laws flagrantly many times. And the penalty is eternal because the magnitude of the offense is infinite. We have defaced His holiness. And how much is God's holiness worth? It is of infinite value. If you steal a candy bar, you get a certain amount of punishment. You steal a car, you get a whole lot more punishment. What would happen if you stole something of infinite value? What would be the right level of consequence? Well, it would be an infinite type of punishment. The Bible defines that wrath as eternal punishment, suffering in hell. And so the day of wrath we just read about is the day Jesus returns in power and glory and brings that punishment on all unrighteousness. And most of humanity just walks through life blissfully unaware that the wrath of God is coming. What would happen if Billy stood before the judge and the judge said, "We're a little busy today, so I'm just going to dismiss this case. We got a lot on the docket." He ignores the evidence. He says, "Billy, you can go free." I think everyone in the courtroom, everyone in here would feel that is unjust. That is wrong. He deserves consequence. Justice must be served. Something terrible has happened. And friends, for God to not punish sin is a terrible thing. He would be far from perfect. He would be far from worthy of the praise that we just gave Him in our song and in our prayers. And so He brings His wrath, and that means that all of us are in more trouble than we discern. That's the bad news. But the good news is, for some of us, we get more grace than we deserve. We get more grace than we deserve. Billy walked into that courtroom that day, and the evidence was presented. Facts were clear. The judge did not throw out the case. He gave the verdict. The verdict was guilty. It was the right verdict. And then Todd's widow stood to give what is called a victim impact statement. As the judge considers the sentence, the victim gives a sense of the magnitude of the crime and what is done to them to help him shape the appropriate consequences. And she did. She stood through tears. She told the truth. She shared her pain. And then, in the most beautiful expression of undeserved grace, she addressed Billy and publicly forgave him. And how could she not? Because just like Billy, she was weak and ungodly and unrighteousness. She was a sinner and an enemy of God, and she deserved God's wrath. But while she was still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. She had been justified by His blood. That means that when Jesus died on the cross and gave His life, He absorbed the wrath of God that was meant for her. And He died in her place. Much more shall she be saved by Him from the wrath of God. And as an enemy, which she was reconciled to God by the death of His Son, and the relationship was repaired. A peace treaty was signed. She had received grace. How then could she, one who had received such grace that she did not deserve, extend some measure of grace to Billy? As she was forgiven, how could she not forgive him? And it was a beautiful sight to behold. Something I bet is rare in that courtroom to see. Forgiveness and grace in the face of tragedy and loss. And the judge took her statement into account. And he gave the sentence, which was 1 year of minimum security juvenile detention. Meaning, he would live at home during the week, go to his classes at school. But the weekends and on summer break, he would report to the county jail and serve out his time until 365 days were served. That was his sentence. And I'm sure everyone in that courtroom realized that he got much more grace than he deserved. Maybe you agree, hearing that sentence. As court was adjourned, Todd's widow walked up to Billy, her enemy, her husband's killer, and embraced him. And few times in my life have I seen a clearer picture of grace. She lived out 2 Corinthians 5:19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them, and then entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, where we're going to try to reconcile people with Christ, and as well, horizontally, to try to reconcile people with each other. It led to her reconciliation, to their reconciliation in that courtroom, and it can lead to your reconciliation. If you would see how serious the crime is and how shockingly good the grace is. It's offered. Many of you know the joy of being reconciled to God and being saved from his wrath. You believe in Jesus and he forgave you. And for some of you, today could be that day. And I ask you to realize just how much trouble that you are in and see how good the offer of grace might be, and ask the judge to declare you innocent on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Be reconciled to God and get far more grace than you deserve. Now, not only do we get more grace than we deserve, but when we remember what he has done for us through the gospel, then that gospel powers heroic hope. So we get more hope than we deserve. This comes right out of what the gospel has done in us. And I want to look at four ways that this hope can change our lives today. It's just four things that hope can give us when we understand the gospel. First off, there's hope to face death. Back in verse 5, hope does not put us to shame. If we put our hope in Christ, he will not let us down. He'll save us in the end. Why? Because if God can do something as hard as reconcile an enemy, if God can do something as hard as die for a traitor, justify a sinner, if he can do that, then finishing the job, saving us from his wrath, that's easy. And that's the sense of the argument here. Since we've been justified, much more shall we be saved. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled, much more shall we be saved. We can hope in this. If human love at its best would give its life for a good person, and God gave his son's life for rebellious, undeserving people, how much greater is God's love? And then how much more dependable is God's love? How much more can we trust? When we close our eyes in this life, we will open them in the eternity of his love. And that sustains joy and suffering. The suffering will one day be over. The rain will stop. The pain of today is temporary. Heaven is eternal. And so death is not the great foe. Death is defeated. Death is a door to life as it was made to be. And so we need not fear death. I said I turned 50, but a few weeks ago I met a guy who just turned 90. I got to end up having lunch with him. And turning 90 makes 50 look really good. This man had been a pastor. He was now retired from the ministry vocationally. He had served the Lord many years. Now he's a whole lot closer to that door of death. So I asked him just over lunch, "So what'd you do this week?" And he looked at me with this big smile of joy and contentment. And he said, "I took care of my wife." You see, we've been married 53 years. And in that statement, he said a lot. Her body is obviously deteriorated. Later, he said something to make me think her mind had deteriorated. Probably not a lot of time left on this earth, nor for him. And yet to see a man who's preached and delighted in the gospel for so long, to look at me with a smile and say that what he got to do this week was to take care of physical needs of his ailing wife. Not a hint of fear. So encouraged and challenged by seeing that. Because if God loves them enough to save his enemies, then they can trust his love to get them home. And oh, to face death with that kind of hope. Hope that comes from the gospel. Hope to face death. Second, it gives us hope to face doubt. Hope to face doubt. Hidden in this text is actually the answer to one of the greatest questions of doubt that people tend to raise against the existence of God. You may have heard this. You may have had it yourself. It goes something like this. Our world is filled with evil. Evil men have inflicted so much suffering on so many. There's so much injustice and pain and war and exploitation. And if there is a God, and he made this world, and he's all-powerful and good, what was he thinking to make the world like this? Couldn't he have made a world with no evil, no suffering, no pain? And if he could, why didn't he? How could a good God make a world that's so messed up? That's called the problem of evil. And for many, that has repelled people from God because of that question. Now, to understand the answer to that question, you need to know that God's highest priority is defending and displaying his glory. If our happiness ever crawls up into that top priority slot, then our understanding of God is going to get really warped. Our happiness is far below God's intent of displaying and defending his glory. In fact, the most loving thing God can do is to show us the beauty of himself. If we were made to see his glory, the greatest thing he can do to fulfill our lives is to show us his glory. And so, I want to give you the gift of that. I want to show you some of God's glory right now. First off, God is powerful. God spoke galaxies into existence. He ignited stars and shaped planets and fashioned life. And he wields a power that is beyond our comprehension. God is powerful. God is all-knowing. He knows the past and the future. He knows the thoughts of billions of people all at once. He knows what you need today. He knows what you need tomorrow. There's no surprise to him. He knew you before you were born. He knows the day you will die. That is a level of knowledge that we can't even imagine. God is ever present. He doesn't sit on a throne in a palace somewhere. He is present everywhere at all times. He is always with you, an ever-present help in your time of need. And we could go on. I mean, God is Dogo, and God is Ujits, and God is Uekleferme, and God is Itnepra, and most importantly, God is Lagvanoi. Doesn't that just bless your heart? Glorious, worthy of worship, except you have no idea what I said. And perhaps if you fear that I'm speaking in tongues, which I'm not, here's the reality. Several of the attributes of God are simply a jumbled mess to you. They are meaningless to you unless you live in a world filled with evil. If you don't live in a world like ours, filled with evil, there's a bunch about God that you'll never see. So let's try to unscramble this together. What do you think that first one is? God is good. Let's fix that. All right. God always does what is right. And good is a meaningless word in a world with no wrong to compare it to. It's just gibberish. But in a world full of evil, good shines bright. And God gets glory for his goodness. How about the next one? God is just. All right. He perfectly punishes wrongdoing. And you cannot punish wrongdoing without wrongdoing. Right? and just only makes sense in an evil world. Next one is, God is merciful. He doesn't give us the consequences we deserve. And with no evil in the world, there's no reason to be merciful. The word makes no sense. Next one is patient. Yes. He is slow to anger and slow to bring judgment. And there's no such thing as patience in a perfect world where we don't have to bear with the weaknesses of others. And most importantly, God is loving. And how do we know that God is loving? Well, one would scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. No sin. No death. No love. You do not want to live in a perfect world, friends. You do not want to live in a world here with no evil. Because huge parts of God's character you'll never see. God's love is made visible in our response, in his response to our sin, and his greatest act of love, sending Jesus, would have never happened in a world without evil. No Bethlehem, no Calvary, no empty tomb, no good news. If you take away evil from the world and all of these glorious truths, just a scramble back into meaningless gibberish, and a huge part of his glory vanishes. So, God, in his love, gave us right and wrong. A world filled with it, good and evil, blessing and suffering, so that we might truly know God, truly know a good and just and merciful and patient and loving God, and truly see his glory, and truly delight in worshiping him. When you see the gospel, it can give you hope to face the doubt that so many are struggling with when they look at evil. You can look at evil and realize it's through evil we can see God. Let us see. Hope to face disappointment. Hope to face disappointment. And specifically, I want to talk about the disappointment we face from other people. Now, part of being a pastor, one of the joys that I have, is doing premarital counseling. I get to sit down with a couple with stars in their eyes who truly love each other, who are about to make a till death do us part vow. And I get to try to prepare them for what's coming. Postmarital counseling, often bumpy, often painful. But premarital counseling, all smiles. And there is great stuff coming. Oh, there is. I mean, God made marriage. It's a gift and it's precious. It's filled with delight and wonder and happiness and so much life. But marriage is also a place of disappointment. Soon the stars will fade. And what is left is the stark reality that he has married a sinful woman. And she has married a flawed man. And those little personality quirks, you know, that are so cute, charming, endearing. Now it's enduring those quirks. You remember how you used to stay up and talk this late into the night? And now he just won't stop talking about so many things. And she still can't figure out how to load the dishwasher right. But it goes beyond annoyance. The reality is that sinners sin. And married sinners, redeemed married sinners, still sin against each other. It's the picture of, I often feel like that I'm marrying two porcupines. I'm putting them together and they want to hug each other and they stick each other the closer that they get. That's part of sinners being married. This text gives us tools for dealing with the very real disappointments that come in marriage. and gives us hope to face those disappointments. Here's how it works. Let's say your husband blows it again. He's unkind. He doesn't keep his word, doesn't prioritize you or the family. He makes bad choices. He sins against the holy God and perhaps against you as well. You are right to be angry. Because God made us to get angry at sin. God gets angry at sin. We're made in His image. Anger, it says, in your anger, do not sin, but anger itself is not sin. And he needs to repent. I mean, the right thing is he should apologize. He should make things right. But let's say that to make matters worse, he doesn't. He's oblivious to the hurt that he has caused. Well, this is not the whole solution, but it's part of it. This is how you live with someone for 53 years and make it faithful to the end, like the man I mentioned. Let's just take this text and apply it to me. Let's make it really personal. For while I was still weak, that's when Christ died for me. While I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. When I consider the condition of my soul, how I was unrighteous, I was not good, and He offered forgiveness to me. He offered forgiveness to me before I even asked. It was already out there. Before I even recognized my wrong, Jesus, with nail-pierced hands, was offering me undeserved forgiveness. He offered me grace. And the reality is that I have sinned against God far more than my spouse has ever sinned against me. God has shown mercy and grace for my abundance of sin. How could I look at another and not be quick to forgive? I had this massive moral debt that got canceled. How can I look at another debtor and point the finger of condemnation? If a husband and a wife can look at each other with full memory of how much they've been forgiven, they will be so quick to forgive. And there will be times, as the Bible says, that love will simply overlook an offense. They won't bring it up. They won't make snide comments or get passive aggressive or sulk. They'll simply say, yep, he's a sinner, all right. Yep, he stands in need of grace, just like me. And God has forgiven me of so much. How can I not forgive them? Friends, seeing your spouse through the lens of the gospel could transform your marriage and give you remarkable hope in the face of disappointment. At the same time, just as I hold that out, we have to hold out a second reality. And that is that sin is destructive. And some sins are more destructive in this life than others. Yes, we should forgive, but there are times when we must also confront sin and sometimes draw boundaries to protect people from the most destructive effects of sin. And so just as I say we must be quick to forgive, let me also say that if your spouse is sinning against you in continual, unrepentant, soul-crushing ways, you need to get others involved. The Bible says it's love overlooks an offense, but it also says when someone sins against you, go and show them their fault. And if they won't listen, bring others along. That's where small group leaders and pastors and Christian counselors, and yes, sometimes even legal authorities are needed to restrain the impact of sin on a marriage. Sometimes you need to ask for help. And where that line is takes a lot of wisdom, and that's why God gives you your leaders, your pastors, your elders. But I want to just, if you find yourself in a place like that, I want to say take the courageous step to talk to someone that you trust and say, how do I handle this? What's the right response? Last one, letter D, that is hope to face dry seasons. If you've been a Christian for very long, then you probably know what it's like to have a dry season in your soul. I mean, faith starts out with joy, such delight in God, sweet and unbelievable and free, and you confess your sins. He's faithful to forgive them. And it is easy to rejoice then. It's easy to boast with confidence that God is for you and that He wants to use you and make a difference in your life and prepare you for the great life to come. All that is great. But our souls often have this strange type of amnesia. Precious things become predictable, and great gifts become just givens, and glorious realities get clouded by real life jobs and bills and carpools and exams and the daily grind, and we stop marveling at salvation. We assume the gospel instead of preaching the gospel to ourselves. And that leads often to dry seasons, shriveled soul, underdeveloped fruit. And it certainly reduces our rejoicing. Again, Paul's argument is we can have heroic hope because Jesus loved us far beyond human love. A human might die for a good person. Christ died for sinners. So if this love is big enough to do that, it's big enough to save us from God's wrath and get us to heaven. That's the argument so far. And then in verse 11, he says, more than that, so much more, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There are two words in this text that I think would be a huge help to us in this regard. That first word is now. Remember, Paul is writing this to a group of Christians who were justified, and they were justified in the past when they believed. And they confessed their sin and believed, and their sins were paid for, and they were justified. What a strange thing, then, to speak of now receiving reconciliation, now receiving this justification. Throughout this whole text, Paul is taking their gaze and is pointing it back to the moment when they were saved. And he's using that moment to power heroic hope into the present. See, if you can look back and see how good God's love is, what He did for you back then, in a sense, your heart will receive it afresh now. It's the reminder of reconciliation. And if you look back and see how bad you were, how little you deserve the gift, and then watch the gift be handed to you freely, if you could relive that in a sense, receive that reconciliation again now, well, then you would experience the second word, which is rejoice. We rejoice in God through whom we have now. The now, bringing what was in the past to now, is what powers the rejoicing right now. My father passed away in November, and one of his great passions in life was photography. If you could see photo albums, you could see the boxes of pictures that never made it into the photo albums that I now have the privilege of going through and cataloging and saving. And you say there are times when your life flashes before your eyes. My life has been flashing before my eyes the past few months. My childhood, the outfits my mom let me wear, and the bizarre things of the 70s, and just all this past has just been flashing by as I've been scanning pictures, and so they'll be safe. And that brings back memories, many of those memories which had almost just faded. It's a weird thing to see a picture of yourself on a trip that you have no memory of. It's very strange. But the photo albums of the past have been bringing my childhood back. And there's been delight and there's been good memories and talking to my sister about it. Oh, you remember this? And, oh, it's powerful to look back. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. He's taking the photo album of their faith and he's bringing it to now. He's remembering what they've been saved from and how bad they were and how undeserving they were. He's just going through all that again. So all that comes now. And what happens when it hits now? Rejoicing. amnesia fades. And there's rejoicing in the Lord. You break through a dry season with fresh rejoicing after having looked afresh at your reconciliation. You see that? When you can see the Savior, you stop and you remember and you delight. It is a tragedy to have been given such a gift of grace and to forget about it and to not be grateful and to not let it change your life today. I told you how Billy received grace. You know, what started as a manslaughter charge ended up as just 1 year of flexible confinement in a county jail. It's an incredible grace. What a gift. And reconciliation with the wife of the man he killed. What undeserved favor. And that is something you could never forget. Until he did. During that 1 year of going between home and to the jail, Billy came back to the jail one weekend and tested positive for alcohol. That caused his lenient sentence to convert into 3 years of hard time in the state prison. He served that time, and 7 months after his release, now he's 20 years old, notice not yet 21, Billy was arrested at a party for underage drinking and having a fake ID. He went to the hearing, got out on bail, fled the state to try to get away, but was caught and returned and sentenced to another 3 years in prison. At the sentencing, the judge said this: "No sentence I could impose on you would be long enough to keep you from yourself." And that is true. How do you forget grace like that? How do you get handed such incredible grace and return to the very sin, flagrantly sin, in the face of such mercy and kindness? And I don't want to point my finger at him too harshly, because how often do I forget the grace? Forget what I was saved from. Friends, if you are a Christian, don't forget the gift you've been given. Don't forget grace, but gaze at it. Sit there with the photo album in your lap, just page after page, and let it bring the past to the present, and may the now power your rejoicing. Oh, may it be good.